You're listening to the Garrett Ashley Mullet Show on Anchor FM. I'm Garrett Ashley Mullet, and I want to talk about everything. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom Yahweh drove out before the people of Israel. For he built the high places that Hezekiah his father had destroyed, and he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done, and worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of Yahweh, of which Yahweh had said, "In Jerusalem will I put my name." And he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of Yahweh. And he burned his son as an offering, and he used fortune-telling and omens, and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of Yahweh, provoking him to anger. And the carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which Yahweh said to David and to Solomon his son, "In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them." But they did not listen, and Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom Yahweh destroyed before the people of Israel. And Yahweh said by his servants the prophets, "Because Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these abominations and has done these things, more evil than all the Amorites did, who were before him, and has made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, behold, I am bringing upon Jerusalem and Judah such disaster that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the measuring line of Samaria and the plumb line of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as one wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of my heritage and give them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done what is evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came out of Egypt, even to this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides the sin that he made Judah to sin, so that they did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh. Now the rest of the acts of Manasseh, and all that he did, and the sin that he committed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And Manasseh slept with his fathers, and was buried in the garden of his house, in the garden of Uzzah, and Amon his son reigned in his place. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Meshulameth, the daughter of Haruz of Jotbah, and he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, as Manasseh his father had done. He walked in all the way in which his father walked, and served the idols that his father served, and worshipped them. He abandoned Yahweh, the God of his fathers, and did not walk in the way of Yahweh. And the servants of Ammon conspired against him, and put the king to death in his house. But the people of the land struck down all those who had conspired against King Ammon, and the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his place. Now the rest of the acts of Ammon that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? And he was buried in his tomb in the garden of Uzzah, and Josiah his son reigned in his place. Welcome back to the Garrett Ashley Mullet Show. This is Garrett Ashley Mullet coming to you from Greeley, Colorado for episode 817 of this podcast. Today is Sunday, February 18th, 2024, and we just read 2 Kings chapter 21 in the Old Testament. Manasseh reigning in Judah, Manasseh's idolatry denounced, Amon reigning after his father Manasseh, and not for very long, just 2 years compared with 55 years, a long bloody reign for Manasseh, a very short and violent reign for Amon. And at the last, we see Josiah. I'm excited to get into talking about Josiah. There's not a lot said about him in this chapter, and so it's not time yet. We'll have to be patient. You've got to take these things as they come and as it happens in the biblical narrative before you can talk about Josiah in any depth. You have to talk about his father and his grandfather, both of whom were wicked kings. Josiah, great. Great stuff from Josiah. His father, Amon, his grandfather, Manasseh, bad, bad kings. But let's talk about them anyways, because so it goes. And here is the hope that God rules and reigns over the affairs of men. God is good. God is the righteous judge. God presides. God will see that justice is done for those who don't want his mercy. They don't want his kindness. In fact, they want to make war on him and everybody who loves God. God will see that justice is done for those who love violence. And oh, by the way, in case this has not been said recently enough, clearly enough, there is a big difference between doing justice when justice requires punishing those who do what is evil, and on the other hand, loving violence. Loving justice and accepting that evildoers have to be punished and it is good to restrain evil. That does not mean that you love violence. In fact, if you really love justice, you love peace. But you have to understand that peace in a circumstance where some are doing tremendous evil, peace requires that there's a reckoning and that there is a making whole of what has been broken or what is being broken. And if you have some who are actively breaking and they are systematically, on purpose, deliberately, flagrantly, trying to break as much as they possibly can, at a certain point, their number comes up and peace requires that they be halted, they be stopped in their breaking of the peace. That's just what it is. Now, about this Manasseh guy, how was he breaking the peace? How was he doing what was evil? He was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years. So 67, that's how old he was when he left the picture. That is a reasonably long life, particularly for someone of his character. And we're given a sketch of his character. It says, as a very brief summation, he did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh according to the despicable practices of the nations whom Yahweh drove out before the people of Israel. If that was all that was said, that would be sufficient. And we don't have to be given a detailed account of what that means in the particulars, but we are given more details by the text from the Word of God. And so we should pay attention to those details. What did he do? What did he do that was evil in the sight of Yahweh? Well, for one, he rebuilt the high places that Hezekiah, his father, who was righteous, who did what was right in the sight of Yahweh, what was good in the sight of Yahweh, He rebuilt those high places that Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. And he erected altars for Baal and made an Asherah, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He worshipped all the host of heaven and served them. So it wasn't just a religious thing, as in, we have to have rituals, and I just prefer these rituals. And it seems as though it wasn't just that Manasseh was trying to court foreign powers. With some of the kings who went after the gods of the nations, it was, or at least it started out as, trying to establish friendly relations with foreign nations that didn't worship the one true God. And that led them into a slippery slope situation spiritually. Next thing they knew, they were participating in, facilitating for others to participate in the worship of false gods. In the case of Manasseh, it says that he worshiped all the host of heaven and served them. And that seems to indicate that this was his mode of life. This is what he was dedicated to as a person, that he did what the host of heaven, all the host of heaven, would want him to do. It says here, verse 4, he built altars in the house of Yahweh. Whose house was it? Yahweh's house. But why altars, plural, except to worship all the host of heaven and to serve all of the host of heaven? Demons, in other words. It says in verse 5, he built altars for all the host of heaven in the two courts of the house of Yahweh. And then verse 6 is very disturbing. We read that Manasseh burned his son as an offering. And that is to say that he made his son into a human sacrifice. As in, he killed his son and offered him up as a burnt offering to all the host of heaven, to the demons. It says, what's more, in verse 6, he used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. He did much evil in the sight of Yahweh, provoking him to anger. This is a dark, dark guy, Manasseh. Manasseh doesn't just worship in a ritualistic way and not just for political purposes. He fully gives himself over to participating with demons, even to the point of killing his own son for them in a blood magic ritual. Manasseh is about as committed to the worship of these demons as we find anyone being in all of the biblical text, in all of the history of the Old Testament. Manasseh participating with the demons, serving the demons. He used fortune-telling and omens and dealt with mediums and with necromancers. And what's that about? What does that mean? Well, quite simply, he wanted to know things that were secret. He wanted to have special access to information so that he could make decisions, so that he would be powerful, so that he would have control. And maybe that's part of the reason why he reigned 55 years, that he extended his rule, he extended his life by being evil and by finding out things from the demons that he wouldn't have known otherwise. And he was finding out things by way of fortune telling, things about the future, things that would happen, things that were happening. He used omens and dealt with mediums. And so he's consulting with those who are in touch with the demonic and with dead spirits to find out how to expand his power. What do they want him to do? And also, what does he want to do if he wants to expand his power and make sure that his grasp on power is secure? What does he need to do? They will tell him. That's why he goes to them. That's the deal. He sells his soul, and in exchange, he gets power and he gets control. Now, if that's all there was, just this guy and the demons, that would be a very scary thing. That would be a terrifying thing, actually. A guy like this, you don't want having power over your country, over your people, over you, over your loved ones. But it's actually a very hopeful thing. It's a very happy thing. It's a very good thing when we see in the sight of Yahweh, as in none of this was a secret to God. None of this was lost on God. It wasn't as though God didn't know. It didn't take God by surprise. You might wonder, why didn't God intervene? Why didn't God strike him down, destroy him? And quite simply, I don't know. I don't know the answer to that question. On the one hand, I want to say that God is slow to anger. And on the one hand, I want to say that God is patient and he's merciful. But what if there wasn't any expectation that Manasseh would ever come to a place of repentance? And what if God, being sovereign and knowing the end from the beginning in a way that we can't even fathom, what if God allowed Manasseh to be as evil as he was for as long as he was, 55 years of kingship in Jerusalem, because God had a plan and a purpose to make his own name, to make God's name great among the nations, and to be more merciful and to be more righteous and to show himself all the more righteous by contrast? What if, even sometimes, seeing how evil men can be helps us to appreciate how important God's goodness is to our lives? Some of that I have to speculate about. And some of that I know is true, but I don't know if it's the reason why God left Manasseh in a position of power to do so much evil for so long. But what I do know, and I don't have to speculate about, is that Manasseh did much evil in the sight of Yahweh, provoking Yahweh to anger. The carved image of Asherah that he had made, he set in the house of which Yahweh had said to David and to Solomon, his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever, and I will not cause the feet of Israel to wander any more out of the land that I gave to their fathers, if only they will be careful to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But verse 9, they did not listen. So God was merciful, God was patient, God was kind. And whose fault was it that his offer of grace and mercy was rejected? It wasn't God's fault. Who is the they? They did not listen. Israel. Israel did not listen. And verse 9, Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom Yahweh destroyed before the people of Israel. Manasseh wasn't just bad. And to that you might say, oh, but all sin is sin, and sinners are sinners, and it's all the same. Even just a tiny little sin is the same as the worst sin in history. And I don't know. Listen. Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done, whom Yahweh destroyed before the people of Israel. As in, he took God's kindness as an opportunity to just be more and more evil. And we have to understand that on the one hand, we very often express confusion with regards to God. Why doesn't he step in? Why doesn't he intervene? And on the other hand, there's this sense of other times where he does immediately, very quickly, strike someone for what seems to us to be a relatively minor infraction. And on the one hand, we're saying God should intervene very, very quickly. But then when he does, we say, oh, why so quickly? And the simple fact is that we need to humble ourselves before God. And we need to be humble enough to admit that we don't know why. We don't understand why sometimes it is better, according to God, to let someone carry on for 55 years in the case of Manasseh being evil. We don't know why in other cases it is pretty much immediate, the judgment. An evil thing is done, and now comes the judgment. But what we do know is that God, being so patient with Israel and with Judah, is to our benefit if we're not. Jewish we're not, Israelites we're not, men of the tribe of Judah. It is a mercy to us that God was as patient with Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as he was, and that Jesus was born of the Virgin Mary and redeemed us when he did, in the way that he did. There's a story that God is telling about who he is and who his people who endure, who will endure forever with him, are and will be. There's a story God is telling, and sometimes the pacing is a mystery to us in the one direction, and other times it's a mystery to us in the other direction. But whether we understand the pacing, whether we agree with it, we should be humble enough to accept that God's pacing is correct. It is good. That God wins. God does justice. God is merciful to whom he is merciful. That's a happy thing, particularly if he's been merciful towards us. And we should be focused on that more than our questions about why so fast, why so slow. That he is patient with us, that he disciplines the son in whom he delights, and even, yes, that we suffer sometimes the consequences of sin and folly, and yet are not consumed, we're not destroyed. If there's a conviction in us that we have sinned, we have erred, we've stepped in it, we've put our foot in our mouths, if there's a conviction that we have grieved the heart of God by our conduct, by our folly, we should be glad in the end that he forgives. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Don't be like Manasseh, who takes the mercy of God as just more time on the clock to be wicked, to be evil, to do violence, to fill the land with violence. Don't be like Ammon, who had a short reign ending in a bloody, violent way as his own servants conspired against him. Why did they conspire against him? Well, in all probability, they conspired against him because they were not about to endure another 53 years of wicked rule like Ammon's father Manasseh had given them. 55 years, that's three generations, just about. That's a lot of time in which to suffer if you love what is good. And if you don't love what is good, but you also just don't particularly love a madman, an evil tyrant who communes with the devil and his demons and the dead and offers his own son as a human sacrifice to the demons, you know, if you're just not sold on that, you're not committed to the worship of Yahweh, but you draw lines in some places, maybe that's what you do 2 years in to Ammon's reign, seeing that he's turning out much the way his father had been. And yet it says, fascinatingly, that the people of the land struck down all those who had conspired against King Ammon, which seems to imply that the killing of Ammon was disapproved of, and maybe the evil that Ammon and his father Manasseh had done had become background noise. If it wasn't celebrated per se, it had just taken on a kind of normalcy in most people's mind. Maybe you had those who had participated, they had been made to do what was evil by Manasseh, and they participated and they came to enjoy doing what was evil as Manasseh had made them to do. And maybe that was part of the reaction to Ammon. Maybe it was a traditional thing. Maybe it was, well, that's just not how things are done. You don't kill a king, however wicked he is, however wicked his father was, whatever evil he's doing, you don't ever kill a king. That's wicked itself, even if the king is wicked. And maybe that was why the people put to death and struck down the servants who conspired against King Ammon. It's not clear from this chapter. But what is clear is that Ammon did what was evil in the sight of Yahweh, as his father Manasseh had done. So he was just like his dad. He was bad. He was a bad man. He was an evil man. And whether those who conspired against him were good men, all the same, Ammon deserved to die for being evil. Manasseh deserved to die for being evil. And you wouldn't want to be in either of those men's shoes on Judgment Day, having been evil the way that they're described as having been evil. Manasseh with more detail, but Ammon, you can just piggyback on the description of how Manasseh was evil when it says that Ammon was evil like his father was evil. In our next chapter, we're going to be talking about Josiah, the son of Ammon, the grandson of Manasseh. And I'm excited about that because my oldest son is named Josiah after this king we're about to read about. And we are introduced to at the very end of this chapter. My oldest son is named after this Josiah because even though this Josiah has a father and a grandfather who do what is evil, Josiah makes different choices and he gets different results and he has a different legacy. And that is also a great comfort. That is very happy. That is very hopeful. That is a mercy to us that whatever our fathers or grandfathers or forefathers on back before that may have done, if they did what was evil, if they were corrupt, if they were sinful, if they were wicked, in Christ, we are new creations. The old has passed away, and the new has come, and we have new birth. In Christ, we don't have to walk in the way of those who came before us if the way that they walked was wicked. God gives us freedom in Christ to do good works, to trust in Him, to rejoice in Him, to rest in Him, to have life eternal in Him. And again, we'll get into that in the next chapter. But for now, while we're still here, I do want to read Matthew Henry's commentary on 2 Kings chapter 21, because why not, right? Why not? Matthew Henry, nonconformist minister, writing in the late 17th, early 18th century, born in Wales, living most his life in England. Here's what he has to say. In this chapter, we have a short but sad account of the reigns of two of the kings of Judah, Manasseh and Ammon. One concerning Manasseh, all the account we have of him here is, one, that he devoted himself to sin, to all manner of wickedness, idolatry, and murder, verses 1 to 9 and 16. Two, that therefore God devoted him and Jerusalem for his sake to ruin, verses 10 to 18. In the book of Chronicles, we have an account of his troubles and his repentance. Two, concerning Ammon, we are only told that he lived in sin, verses 19 to 22, died quickly by the sword, and left good Josiah his successor, verses 23 to 26. By these two reigns, Jerusalem was much debauched and much weakened, and so hastened apace towards its destruction, which slumbered not. 2 Kings 21, verses 1 to 9, Matthew Henry has this to say about how delightful were our meditations on the last reign, how many pleasing views we had of Sion in its glory, that is, in its purity and in its triumphs of the king in his beauty. For Isaiah 33:17 refers to Hezekiah. And as it follows there, verse 20, Jerusalem was a quiet habitation because a city of righteousness, Isaiah 1:26. But now we have melancholy work upon our hands, unpleasant ground to travel, and cannot but drive heavily. How has the gold become dim, and the most fine gold changed? The beauty of Jerusalem is stained, and all her glory, all her joy, sunk and gone. These verses give such an account of this reign as make it, in all respects, the reverse of the last, and, in a manner, the ruin of it. One, Manasseh began young. He was but 12 years old when he began to reign, verse 1, born when his father was about 42 years old, 3 years after his sickness. If he had sons before, either they were dead or set by as unpromising. As yet they knew of nothing bad in him, and they hoped he would prove good, but he proved very bad. And perhaps his coming to the crown so young might help to make it so, which yet will by no means excuse him, for his grandson Josiah came to it younger than he, and yet acted well, but being young. One, he was puffed up with his honor, and proud of it, and thinking himself very wise, because he was very great, valued himself upon his undoing what his father had done. It is too common for novices to be lifted up with pride, and so to fall into the condemnation of the devil. Two, he was easily wrought upon and drawn aside by seducers that lay in wait to deceive. Those that were enemies to Hezekiah's reformation and retained an affection for the old idolatries flattered him and so gained his ear and used his power at their pleasure. Many have been undone by coming too soon to their honors and estates. Two, he reigned long, longest of any of the kings of Judah, 55 years. This was the only very bad reign that was a long one. Joram's was but 8 years, and Ahaz's 16. As for Manasseh's, we hope that in the beginning of his reign, for some time, affairs continued to move in the course that his father left them in, and that in the latter end of his reign after his repentance, religion got ahead again. And no doubt, when things were at the worst, God had his remnant that kept their integrity. Though he reigned long, yet some of this time he was a prisoner in Babylon, which may well be looked upon as a drawback from these years, though they are reckoned in the number, because then he repented and began to reform. Three, he reigned very ill. One, in general, he did that which was evil in the sight of Yahweh, and which, having been well educated, he could not but know was so. Verse 2, he wrought much wickedness in the sight of Yahweh, as if on purpose to provoke him to anger. Verse 6, 2, he did after the abominations of the heathen. Verse 2, and as did Ahab. Verse 3, not taking warning by the destruction both of the nations of Canaan and the house of Ahab for their idolatry. Nay, verse 9, he did more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed. When the holy seed degenerate, they are commonly worse than the worst of the profane. Two, more particularly, one, he rebuilt the high places which his father had destroyed. Verse 3, thus did he trample upon the dust and affront the memory of his worthy father. Though he knew how much he was favored by God and honored of men, he concurred, it is probable, with Rabshakeh's sentiments. Chapter 18, verse 22, that Hezekiah had done ill in destroying those high places, and pretended the honor of God, and the edification and convenience of the people in rebuilding them. This he began with, but proceeded to that which was much worse. For two, he set up other gods, Baal and Ashtaroth, which we translate a grove, and all the host of heaven, the sun and moon, the other planets and the constellations. These he worshipped and served. Verse 3, gave their names to the images he made, and then did homage to them, and prayed for help from them. To these he built altars, verse 5, and offered sacrifices. No doubt on these altars, verse 3, he made his son pass through the fire, by which he dedicated him a votary to Moloch, in contempt of the seal of circumcision, by which he had been dedicated to God. 4. He made the devil his oracle, and in contempt both of Urim and prophecy, he used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits. Verse 6, like Saul, conjurers and fortune tellers who pretended by the stars or the clouds lucky and unlucky days, good and bad omens, the flight of birds or the entrails of beasts to foretell things to come, were great men with him, his intimates, his confidants. Their arts pleased his fancy and gained his belief, and his counsels were under their direction. 5, we find afterwards, verse 16, that he shed innocent blood very much in gratification of his own passion and revenge. Some perhaps were secretly murdered, others taken off by color of law. Probably much of the blood he shed was theirs that opposed idolatry and witnessed against it, that would not bow the knee to Baal. The blood of the prophets is, in a particular manner, charged upon Jerusalem, and it is probable that he put to death many of them. The tradition of the Jews is that he caused the prophet Isaiah to be sawn asunder, and many think the apostle refers to this in Hebrews 11:37, where he speaks of those that had so suffered. Now, I'll just pause right there, and there is more commentary from Matthew Henry, but I want to comment on this commentary on 2 Kings chapter 21, and just think of it. Think about Hezekiah being asked questions and submitting to questions from Isaiah. Manasseh, by tradition, possibly having the prophet Isaiah sawn in two, put to death in that sort of a way. He was not willing to be questioned, and he was not willing to be contradicted, and he was not willing to be told, no, you can't do that. That's evil. Well, watch out. It's a dangerous thing when somebody has authority and they do not regard God's authority over them. If they take any questioning, any disagreement, any accountability on the part of those who come with God's words of warning, a mercy to them, if their response is violence against those who offer an opportunity to repent, wouldn't it be better on the front end to make sure that they don't have so much power? We don't concentrate so much power in their hands in the first place. Wouldn't that be better? Isaiah put to death by this Manasseh, his own son put to death by him. This is dark stuff. This is heavy stuff. I agree with Matthew Henry. This is heavy, sad, weighty material. Hezekiah's reign was happy. That was a happy story. Josiah, who follows after this chapter, comes to the throne even younger than Manasseh did. And so you can't say, it was just that he was very young when he became king. No, on the contrary, Josiah was even younger and he did very well. But what you can say is it's remarkable that Matthew Henry here talks about repentance on the part of even Manasseh. Here, I'll pivot. I'll catch you by surprise, perhaps, maybe. I'll pivot from Matthew Henry's commentary to ChatGPT, of all things, which I've been experimenting with a little bit. And I'm surprised sometimes the answers that I get as I play around a little bit asking ChatGPT various types of questions. Here's what I asked. Did Manasseh, the king of Judah, repent? The answer I got was yes, according to the biblical account in 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh, the king of Judah, did repent. Manasseh was initially portrayed as a wicked king who led Judah into idolatry and other sinful practices. However, after being taken captive by the Assyrians and experiencing affliction, he humbled himself before God, prayed for forgiveness, and turned away from his evil ways. God heard his prayer and restored him to his kingdom. Manasseh then instituted reforms to remove idolatry and restore worship of the true God in Judah. So, based on the biblical narrative, Manasseh did repent and seek forgiveness from God. Asked a follow-up question. Does tradition hold that he put Isaiah to death? And here was the answer from ChatGPT. There is a tradition primarily found in Jewish sources, such as the Babylonian Talmud, Yevamot 49b, that Manasseh was responsible for the death of the prophet Isaiah. According to this tradition, Isaiah was sawn in half during the reign of Manasseh because he rebuked the king for his sinful actions and idolatry. However, it's essential to note that this tradition is not explicitly mentioned in the Bible and is found in later Jewish writings. The Bible does not provide specific details about the death of Isaiah or attribute it to Manasseh, so while this tradition exists, its historical accuracy cannot be confirmed with certainty, which I think is a pretty good answer. That's actually pretty solid. Nothing to find fault with there. But then I asked this follow-up question. How did Manasseh come to resume his reign over Judah? And ChatGPT answered thusly. After Manasseh was taken captive by the Assyrians, he experienced affliction and distress according to the biblical account in 2 Chronicles 33, 12 to 13. While in captivity, Manasseh humbled himself before God, prayed for forgiveness, and sought the favor of the Lord. God heard his prayer, had compassion on him, and restored him to the kingdom of Judah. Here's the passage from 2 Chronicles 33, verses 12 to 13 in the NIV. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, The Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea, so he brought him back to Jerusalem and to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. So Manasseh's restoration to his reign over Judah was a result of his repentance and God's mercy upon him. Now let's just pause and think for a moment about whether that is perhaps part of the reason, part of the answer to the question of why Manasseh reigned for 55 years instead of just a few, just a couple, like his son Amon. Is it possible? Is it maybe perhaps the reason that God knew Manasseh would do all this evil? Of course, sure, yes. But also that God wanted to show how merciful God is, that even someone as evil, as corrupt as Manasseh, if such a one would repent, God would forgive even him. And if you are corrupt, and if you are thinking you've done so much evil, and you've done some corrupt, dirty, rotten, nasty, low-down, awful, cruel, mean things, you've been awful to people, you've been awful to God, maybe you've even participated in the occult, and you think, oh, God would never forgive someone like me. Perhaps, just possibly, I'm thinking out loud here for a moment, so bear with me, but maybe God lengthened the reign of Manasseh and did not strike him down when he could so easily have done so from the very beginning of when he started to go bad, because God wanted to demonstrate that he is merciful. And yet, all the same, those who hate God and love death will persist, and they'll say, when God is slow to anger and when he's merciful, God should have, we somehow know better, God should have struck this or that evil man down sooner. That would have been just. God is not just enough. He's too merciful. He's too lenient. And on the other hand, if God had struck him down right away, immediately, you would have others saying, but what if he would have repented? And the short answer is, we don't know. And we don't need to. And it's enough for God to know why he did. If he states, then he wants us to know. And if he doesn't state, if he doesn't tell us, then it's enough for us to know that he is just and he shows compassion and shows mercy to whomever he will. And if he has shown compassion towards us and he is patient with us and he is kind to us, yes, even especially maybe if he disciplines us, that's a happy thing and we should be glad for it. And even if we haven't sinned and that's why we have trouble, remember what James says in the New Testament. Consider it pure joy when you face trials of many kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. If you are suffering because you're doing what's right, you are actually suffering for righteousness' sake, be glad. Be happy about it after a fashion. That doesn't mean don't feel pain. It doesn't mean don't be upset. Don't grieve. Don't be grieved. But it is to say, thank God that you are counted worthy to share in Christ's sufferings. Be glad that if your faith is in Christ, you have the opportunity to persevere and to suffer for righteousness' sake. And on the other end, that testing of your faith, developing perseverance, helps you to endure. There's a mystery to it, and we should embrace that humbly. And that, too, is an opportunity for us to go back to God and ask him for wisdom. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault. Only believe and do not doubt. The man who doubts shouldn't suppose he will receive anything. Sometimes I think we wonder why the wicked prosper, just like we see Job and the psalmist and Solomon wondering, why do the wicked prosper? Why? How long, God, will you let them do what they do? Or like Solomon, we see sometimes the wicked prolong their days by being wicked. They do evil, dishonest things, and they eliminate people who stand in their way. They blame other people for their mistakes or for their own sinful behavior so that someone else gets punished and they get off scot-free and they only seemed to be getting the benefits and none of the costs of their bad behavior. And we ask God, how long? Or we say, this is an evil thing and it doesn't make any sense and I don't understand it. And on the other hand, like Solomon, we say, there are some men who do what is right and they say what they should say. They tell the truth. If the tradition holds that Isaiah was put to death, he was sawn in two because he rebuked Manasseh for his idolatry, for his sin. If the tradition holds true, well, that's not right. That's not fair. What if it was a young man? I don't think Isaiah was a young man by that point, but what if he was a young man and he lived a short life and he met his end in a violent, painful way, in a humiliating way, and he was punished when he should have been thanked? It doesn't make any sense. I don't understand, God. Why? And this is where Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed. Blessed are you when men speak evil of you for my name's sake. You're blessed. You need to understand that. You need to embrace that. As odd as it may sound, as odd as it is, as counterintuitive as it is, by the way that the world reckons, the world that doesn't know God, you are actually being given a gift to have your faith tested and proven true. Faith that is credited as righteousness, that is righteousness. What a great gift. And to demonstrate that, maybe all the more who are an audience to it, who see the injustice of it, and they see that you love God and you're steadfast and you persevere. What a blessing that is. What a gift that is. And I'm not saying here at all, not for a moment, that we should go looking for martyrdom or that we should go seeking out punishment for righteousness' sake. No. But if it comes your way, don't think like Job's three friends did. You must have sinned. You must have made a mistake. You must have done something wrong. If someone is punishing you and you thought you were doing what God told you to do, what he clearly says in his word is good for you to do, you must have misunderstood. You must have misapplied it. You must have miscommunicated. No, not so fast. Sometimes suffering occurs because we're unwise and we do make bad choices. And sometimes suffering comes because we're unrighteous and we make choices to do what is not obedient and it's sinful behavior. And we're being punished because we did what we shouldn't have done. We didn't do what we should have done according to God. But other times we suffer because this is a broken creation and the people around us and we ourselves as well, sure, but the people around us, and yes, even people in positions of authority, have a sinful nature, and apart from God, they will consistently give in to temptation and maybe even make their whole lives revolve around consistently giving in to temptation. They may even reimagine the moral fabric of the universe in such a way as to emphasize and celebrate and affirm the evil that they do, the sinful temptations that they give into, and they may, correspondingly in the opposite direction, reimagine right and wrong to exchange bitter for sweet and to say that those who do what is good are actually the corrupt ones, the ones who do what is right. They do good works. They serve God. They love God with their lives, with their whole heart, with their whole mind, with all their strength, with all their soul. They're the bad ones. They're the ones that should be punished. They're the ones that should be made to pay for it and suffer for it until they stop it already. As a warning to others, let's make an example out of them. And you know what? God will sort those people out in the end. On Judgment Day, God will separate out the sheep from the goats, the wheat from the tares. God will separate out those who made no profession of faith at all. They were openly hostile to God and his people. And also God will separate out those who said, Lord, Lord, but they didn't know him, and those whose names are written in the book of life, in the book of the Lamb. It's a heavy passage. It is. Matthew Henry's right. 2 Kings chapter 21 is rough stuff. But the happy thing about it is that God is good. If you're thinking only in political terms, if you're thinking only in psychological terms or social terms, if you're only thinking about the cultural situation, cultural conflict in Judah being alluded to, described in general, overarching terms, if that's all you're thinking is the human element here, people against people, jockeying for position, trying to ride it out, playing their hand, and they've got good cards, and phew, there go your chips, then it's only heavy stuff. But we're not supposed to read it that way. And we're not supposed to read our lives, our circumstance today that way either. And that, my friends, is happy. That is a happy, happy thought. If we do not always do the good that we ought to, and if we sometimes do what we very much should not, and we know better, and we really do, God is so patient with us, and he is so merciful towards us, and he is so kind to us. And we have time, we have now, to put our trust in him. And if God will answer the prayer of Manasseh and forgive him and restore him, then will he not also answer our prayer if we need to pray and repent and beg forgiveness and ask for restoration, ask for wholeness, ask for peace between God and us? You know, we get very hung up on, I think, whether God has sorted out other people who make us uncomfortable, upset us, scare us, make us anxious, make us sad. We want God to sort those people out. And he will. Rest assured, he will. But do we pay enough attention to how patient he is with us? We don't know, for instance, if somebody who's given us a lot of grief, who's been very unpleasant, is going to, in due time, be won over by our good conduct, if we're upright and honest in our dealings, if we have integrity, if we're decent, if we're pleasant. We don't know whether someone giving us grief is, in due time, going to be won over by what God is doing in and through us as we just keep on doing what is good to do, what God has called us to do. Keep on telling the truth. And what if God hasn't sorted that person out just yet because they will repent? He's giving them time. Or what if somebody who's an onlooker, somebody who observes as a third party, is going to see our uprightness? They're going to see that we are conducting ourselves in a blameless way. And even if the person mistreating us is not won over, some third party observer will see, and they will put their faith in God and be saved and have life eternal. They will be healed. They will be made clean. There will be peace for them between God and them and between they themselves and others. I talk in this podcast quite a lot about current events and what I'm reading and what I've heard and what's going on. And there's an appropriateness to that. I mean, all these things that we're reading about in 2 Kings and before that 1 Kings and before that 1 and 2 Samuel, all of these things, they were at one time current events. They were at one time contemporary. This is happening right now. It's a fluid situation. It's unfolding. We don't have all the details. And so there's an appropriateness to knowing what's going on in the world, what's going on in our country, and paying attention to that, being diligent, being intentional. If there is good for us to do, if there's good we can do, truth we can tell, that honors God, that loves our neighbor well, it's good for us to be aware, to keep our head on a swivel, to pay attention, to engage, to be clear. But we are so much more capable of doing all of that from a place of strength, from a position of strength and confidence, when we remember that God sends his rains on the just and the unjust. When we remember that God uses people of all sorts to accomplish his purposes and to fulfill his promises, actually, even despite themselves. In the end, God wins. And we don't need to be anxious. Be anxious for nothing, we're told. We don't need to be all bent out of shape. If there's bitterness, jealousy, rivalries, dissensions, is that pleasing to God? Does God want us to lean into that? No. Now, on the other hand, I don't for a moment believe that what we're commanded to in Scripture is a kind of detached, unemotional, robotic, bloodless way of relating. I don't believe for a moment that if you express grief, or if you express sadness, or if you're ever angry, I don't believe for a moment that that is in and of itself sinful behavior or something for you to be blamed for. But what I do believe, and I see this in Scripture, and this is why I believe that it's so appropriate, and I also anecdotally and experientially have observed this to be the case, I believe that when we feel anxiety about what's going on, that is not so good. What people are up to that may be actually very corrupt and very wicked. When we feel anxiety creeping up, we must really take that to the Lord in prayer. Not instead of doing what we ought to do, not instead of telling the truth to other people as well, but if we would do what we ought to do, we should also pray what we ought to pray. If we would say what we should say, if we would tell the truth, we should also be asking God to help us to know the truth and to handle it rightly, to give us wisdom, believing and not doubting. Now, among other things, one of the items we may routinely these days, especially it feels like, ask God for wisdom about will be, when should I say something and when am I dealing with swine? You know, don't cast your pearls before swine. When am I dealing with swine? Lord, help me to know the difference. Help me to be discerning. And on the other hand, when am I dealing with dogs? Jesus says, don't give to dogs what is holy. And so when am I dealing with dogs and I should not give them what is holy? When am I dealing with swine and I'm not supposed to cast pearls before them? When am I dealing with those who are wise in their own eyes and those who are fools, like Proverbs talks about, who will only hate me for it if I correct them? Should I correct them anyways? Should I not correct them? Lord, what do you want me to do? And I believe both the Word of God and the Holy Spirit residing in us, if we're in Christ, will not inform us in such a way as to produce anxiety. It may be that a lot of times when we sense ourselves becoming anxious, we feel like we are worrying too much, it may be that we have not been paying enough attention to what does God's word say about this? Or we have not taken this to God in prayer and we have not asked God for wisdom, or if we asked, we did not believe that God actually would give us wisdom and we weren't listening. We weren't paying attention. We went through the motions, we checked the box, we prayed a prayer, okay, yep, done, now what? Didn't work. No, give thanks, try that. Yeah. Did you miss that part? With thanksgiving, present your requests to God, make your requests known to God. I mean, he already knows, of course, but it's still important for you to tell him, ask him, do you remember that he knows? And are you content with his purposes, his timing, his plans, even as you might go and tell others to be? If the answer is, I don't know, then that too, you should take to him and start there. And if that's riding the struggle bus for a good long time, well, then maybe that also is a good testimony. And maybe that too is what might win others over in time, what God may use, I should say, because we're just instruments. We really are. Years ago, my wife and I, in southern Ohio, before moving back to eastern Montana, we were very involved with a seeker-friendly church, part of the Willow Creek network of churches, under that influence. And I think that there were some commendable aspects, and I don't want to give the wrong impression, that there was nothing to be thankful for in that circumstance, in that church, in that situation. There were commendable aspects to the seeker-friendly, seeker-sensitive movement. But I think also at the same time, there was far too much credit that was given and far too much of the weight and the burden to produce the results being placed on we ourselves as individual believers. I need to not offend people or else I'm sending them to hell. Wait a second. If you do a perfect job of not offending them, are you going to be the one who got them into heaven? I don't know about that. I think you should maybe slow your roll, guy. Who is Paul? Who is Apollos? Servants by whom you believed. If God used Paul and he used Apollos, but it was the Holy Spirit drawing this or that man or woman or child to Christ, to faith in Christ, then what are you so anxious about? Or if they blow you off, what are you so angry about? Yeah, grieve. And yes, there should be some type of righteous indignation that is appropriate, and I believe that. And the people who don't think anger or frustration is ever a legitimate expression for the Christian, I don't know where they're getting that. I think there's too much pietism, and some of that is just mistaken. It's a copy error that just keeps on getting copied. It's a mantra. Some of that, I think, is cowardice in disguise. And there's so much niceness, and there's so much smiling and being pleasant, but it's just a, please don't hurt me. I don't want to suffer. I don't want anyone upset with me. I don't want anybody to saw me in two, like Isaiah, which, I mean, to be fair, who would? Who would want that? But then, on the flip side, there's an appropriateness both to expressing righteous indignation if someone is doing very evil, very corrupt things, and at the same time, simultaneously, not instead of, not contradicting that at all, there's an appropriateness to putting away righteous indignation after a fashion, if you want to call it that. Putting away anger, being quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. There's an appropriateness to, so that in your anger you do not sin, leaving it to the wrath of God. Let God be angry with them, and you just don't participate in the evil that they may be doing. Don't affirm the untruth that they may be saying, they may be telling. If your goal, if winning is defined this way, if your goal is to have a good conscience, have a good report, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love your neighbor as you love yourself, yes, you will have trouble in this life. And yes, you will have people who resent you for it. And you will have people who say all kinds of awful, ugly things and treat you badly because they resent it. And yes, that is frustrating. I know that. I believe it's appropriate for us to feel some frustration, but I also believe it's appropriate for us to put that away. Put it away to the extent that you can, as quick as you can, so that in your anger, you're not tempted to sin in response to sin. One of the subjects I've been wanting to talk about on this podcast here for a few weeks now, several weeks maybe, at this point, time's been flying. My work schedule has been busy. Life has been busy. It's a new year, still fairly new anyways. But one of the subjects I've been wanting to talk about is a podcast episode put out by a cousin of mine, which was sent to me by another cousin of mine here a while back. And the question being asked in this podcast was, is it possible to emotionally abuse someone? And the short answer is yes. Yes, it is. I mean, if people have emotions, and they do, and if it's possible for you to be abusive in not just a physical way, but also to abuse someone's heart, to toy with their emotions, to be manipulative, to be hurtful towards them at the level of their heart, intentionally, systematically, trying to tear them down, doing the opposite of edifying them and encouraging them. Yeah. The short answer is yes. But I listened to this podcast episode from a cousin of mine who is a pastor, and I got angry. It made me angry to listen to this podcast episode. In part, it made me angry because one of the insinuations of this cousin of mine is that for the professing Christian to ever get angry is a sin. It's sinful to get angry. And if you get angry at someone supposedly being emotionally abusive towards you, well, then we don't need to talk about whether you have actually been sinned against. We need to talk about the sin you need to repent of in getting angry about being sinned against, supposedly, allegedly. Unless you weren't really, in which case we're going to rebuke you for bearing false witness against somebody for saying that they emotionally abused you. But all that is to say, it's a very manipulative episode. Just to be very blunt, it's a manipulative and emotionally abusive episode about denying that it's even possible to emotionally abuse people. It's doing the very thing that it says you can't do, even as it says, oh no, it's not possible. So it's twisted, right? It's twisted and malicious and cruel and wicked. And it made me angry to listen to this podcast episode. And I thought to myself on the front end before listening to the episode, because I knew it was going to, if I did listen to it, make me angry. I was going to be angered by it. And I realized that as soon as I realized that the title of the episode corresponded to this cousin of mine, knowing how he relates, knowing how he engages, having spent quite a lot of time talking with him about these sorts of things and getting absolutely nowhere except for frustrated. But I thought to myself, you know what? He's wrong, and what he's doing is not good. And that doesn't mean that my response to what he's doing can just be taken for granted. You know, and that's the thing too, right? That's one of the logical fallacies he engages in that episode, not to give too much away, but he suggests there's an either-or quality to if somebody sins against you and you say they've sinned against you and your response is itself sinful, well, it must have been one or the other, but it couldn't have been both. If your response to somebody sinning against you is itself sinful, then that must mean somehow that you weren't sinned against. Because all we want to talk about now is your sinful response to someone sinning against you. And that's just nonsense, frankly. It is not just possible, but it happens all the time that someone is sinned against and their response to being sinned against is itself sinful. It's not what it should be. They repay evil for evil. If it wasn't possible for people to repay evil for evil, we wouldn't be told not to do it. We're told not to do it because there's a temptation to do it, because there's a inclination to do it. There's a tendency that's common to man to repay evil to those who have been evil towards us. But then that means they've been evil towards us. And then what, right? If we're not supposed to repay evil for evil, we're told to overcome evil with good and leave it to the wrath of God. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. And that's not the same thing as pacifism, because the problem with pacifism of the Christian variety is that it implies there is no place for justice for someone with rightful authority stepping in and, as a minister of God, punishing an evildoer to get them to stop it, to dissuade others from doing likewise. That's just not so. Paul says, flat out, in Romans 13, be subject to the governing authorities. No authority is instituted among men except by God, and the governing authorities are there to reward those who do what is good and to punish those who do what is evil. And we read elsewhere, even if you do suffer for what is good, for doing what is good, that's all right. But it's not to your credit if you suffer for doing what you shouldn't be doing, and your response to someone else sinning is itself also ungodly and disobedient and unfaithful and inappropriate. It is totally legitimate and appropriate when somebody is being wicked and they're saying horrible things, hurtful things, evil, malicious, slanderous things, dishonest things. It's totally appropriate to be grieved by that, to be upset about that, to be saddened by it, to be angry even about it. And it's appropriate to put all of that to the side and to, one, take it before the Lord, two, respond with as much composure and self-control as you can, with a view to loving God as best you can and loving your neighbor as yourself, as God has told us to, as Christ demonstrated for us. Now, that said, if you look at what Jesus actually said, how he actually responded in various situations where there were dirty deeds done dirt cheap by the religious leaders, by others in positions of authority, even sometimes his own disciples, Jesus knew how to be stern and deliver a rebuke and to confront and to contradict. Jesus was not Mr. Nice Guy, despite what you may have been told, but neither was he a jerk. And that's just it. We want to not be the coward, sycophantic, always excessively friendly and pleasant and cheerful, but we also must, and maybe even all the more, even more than we want to not be that, we want to not be a jerk, rude, obnoxious. Perhaps it would be better if we had to choose, and I'm not saying we do have to choose, but perhaps it would be better if more of us were naive, if we can't be both knowledgeable and aware and also blameless. Now, there's a certain blame that's appropriate to level at those who pretend to be ignorant about things that they should know something about. It's their business to know something about. Say, for instance, rescuing those who are being led away to the slaughter. If you say, oh, I didn't know anything about it. Was I supposed to rescue him, her, them? No, God knows. He will not hold you guiltless. If it was your business to know and it was your business to do something about it, to rescue those who were being led away to the slaughter, and you didn't, we're not talking about innocence, that you pretended to have nothing to do with that. But we've got to be careful. And I mean careful, like proceed with caution, not just sit around. We've got to be careful about, as we engage, having a measured peace. And if we don't have that, well, then we need that first. You know, one of the things that has been bothering me here this last few weeks, and really a few months, several months, since I first heard that the state of Colorado's Board of Education was considering rule changes to essentially defund homeschooling enrichment programs like MyTech High that we use. And the more I pay attention to what's actually being said, what's being implied, the more frustrated I am, or the more frustrated I'm tempted to be. And there is a certain anxiety, and there's a certain sadness, and there's a certain anger that I'm going to have to figure out how to give to God, how to subject that to God. And on the one hand, it is appropriate to say to those who are not engaging at all, their silence is deafening on this, shame on you if you should be speaking up, if you should be engaging on this, shame on you. And at the same time, not becoming shrill. Say what is true, do what is good, and carry on, and leave it to God. And if people carry on themselves in doing what they ought not to, and they suffer for it, well, at least you did your part, and you weren't a participant with them. And then you can sleep at night. And maybe at some point they come back to you and they say, hey, you were right, and thank you. Thank you for telling me the truth when nobody else was telling me the truth. And maybe they don't. But what we're working for here is to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter now into your place of rest. In the process, along the way, it's a very happy thing if here and again, now and there, you hear from somebody, hey, thank you. I appreciate that. That was really helpful. In closing, for this episode, because I need to go, Manasseh was a bad king, and so was Ammon. But God is a good God, and we need to remember that. Whether those who rule over us now or in the near future are decent fellows or reprobates, God is good. His character is not changing. If you're struggling with having peace, struggling with anxiety, or being angry or despairing, if it's difficult for you to feel joy about anything, because you're concerned about whether human authorities are going to be reprobates or whether they're going to be fine fellows, remember that God's character is not going to change. And the character of his purposes is unchangeable. Not just that it won't change, it can't change, it doesn't change, not a thing. Rest in that. And What God calls you to do, the good that you know you ought to do, do it from that place of rest. And if you need wisdom, ask God for wisdom. I've read that He gives generously to all without finding fault. But that's all the time I've got for this episode. I've got to run. Like I said, as always, thank you for listening. Until next time, God bless.
You've been listening to The Garrett Ashley Mullet Show on Anchor FM. For more content like what you just heard, subscribe to this podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, or Spotify. Also, check out thegarrettashleymulletshow.com to subscribe to email alerts when new episodes are published. As always, you can reach me with any comments, questions, complaints, objections, or insights at garrettashleymullet@protonmail.com.